Amen, brother. Good message. A message. That's a message worthy of a lot of pondering, worthy of a lot of thought. One of the words that stuck to me is, of course, we know it. We know it instinctively. I've heard it many times. Is, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We tend to think evil as the actions that are evil. But nobody sees an evil heart of unbelief. It's only manifested by a person's life. And that's the fruit. So unbelief is the root. Disobedience for the children of Israel was the fruit. And that's what caused them to miss out on the blessings of God. And as if he spoke of Gideon there, there is no question about it that God needs honorable men, men that are going to stand in the gap, men that fight, men that are not weaklings, men that are meek. And meek men are incredibly strong. Meek men are strong men whose power has been brought under the lordship and the yoke of Jesus Christ. And they're the ones that can make a difference in this world. And they're the ones we're trying to raise. They're the ones we want to see. They're the ones we look forward, because they're the only ones that are going to change and move the church into the new kingdom. And that's kind of, I don't know if that's exactly where I'm going this morning with my message. But I tried to keep an open mind this week about what God was going to lay in my heart to speak to the family of God, because as God is working and chastening and disciplining and guiding and leading and chopping and surgery and doing all those things in the church, there's definitely no shortage of subject matter. There's no shortage of subject matter. We could start from the young and go all the way up to the old, and we'd have lots to talk about. As God is working and is forming and shaping, as the potter is reshaping the clay and trying to work out his perfect plan and the purpose for which he created us and saved us in the first place. And, you know, brothers and sisters, you know, sometimes we think we wish things weren't as they are. We wish we could sometimes redo our past, go back and reevaluate our past actions. We like a do-over. We sometimes view our circumstances in the flesh, and we tend to react in the flesh. And instead of alleviating, God seems to keep throwing subject matter at us. He keeps piling on the challenges. He keeps piling on the workload. He's forming something. He's doing something. Many times we don't understand. We can't quite figure him out. And so I was pondering this squeeze that God puts his children through, and all the issues that God's people face. One thing came to mind. He's not going to leave one stone unturned. Every motive of our hearts is going to come to the surface. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He will not leave. He is too good to leave us as we are. What if we would stay as we are? What a representation of Christ's love, joy, and peace we'd be. He leaves no stone unturned. The eye, everything is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to see, we'd have to do. So everything's going to, God works on every front as he works on his children. He's going to, nothing is going to escape God's searchlight. No spiritual stronghold, nothing can stand up to the scrutiny of God's precious, God's searchlight and of his eyes. He addresses our unbelief. He'll address our pride, as the brother said. He'll address our hypocrisy. Nothing. And as I was pondering this week, one Bible reading was Isaiah 45. And it hit me. What is God doing? And this chapter, just listening to this chapter, just made me look at God and everything in a whole new light. And I want to use this chapter, verses, chapter 45, from verses 1 to 9 as the context of the message here. I'll read it first and then we'll discuss it, because it talks a lot about, it's a big prophecy. Isaiah 45, and the title of my message is, Do Not Strive with Your Maker. Do not strive with your Maker. Thus says the Lord to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked path straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of the darkness and the hidden riches of the secret place, and thou that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though you did not know me. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none other. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned, What makest thou? Or to thy work, He has no hands. What an incredible word. What an incredible prophecy. Do you know what this prophecy states? Do you understand the ramification? As I was reading this, I actually went back in history and looked at secular history and how this all unfolded. And this prophecy comes 150 years before King Cyrus was even born. This prophecy comes forth before Israel was taken into captivity. God spoke through the prophets 200 years before the actual event, that he will raise up a king by the name of Cyrus, when he did not exist yet. And he is going to deliver my people and bring them back. Bring them back from where? He already predicted they'd be over there. They are going to be captives in a strange land for 70 years. And he was talking, prophesying of a man that he will raise up to bring back my people. And he says, this is incredible. This prophecy is second only to Isaiah 53 in accuracy of Christ's death and redemption and the purpose of that. This one is second only, Israel's deliverance back to the promised land, that their own land. He says to him, I have raised him up to subdue nations before him, and I will loosen the loins of kings to open up before him two levied gates, and they'll not be shut. I will go before thee. I'm going to make the crooked path straight. I'm going to break in pieces. I will give thee the treasures of darkness. Thou mayest know I, the Lord, which call thee by name. I am the God of Israel. He says in verse 4, though you have not known me. Cyrus was a Gentile. He had no concept of the God of Israel. But he says, I'm going to work with thee, though you have not known me. I am going to work with me. I am the. And then he goes on to say, I am the Lord and there is none else. I am the one who does these things. I am the one who allows what happens on this earth. And then in verse 9, I even have to check to see if he didn't switch prophecies here. How does verse 9 fit in? Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Woe, as shall the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth? Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Why or what workest thou? Or his work has no hands? I have to go and check, continue reading here. And it does indeed say further down in verse... Or did I have it here? In verse supplications, I thought I wrote the reference here. Verse 13, he clearly says, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for a prize nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So there's definitely a continuum. And it is, and what he says here, woe unto him that strive with his maker, is part of this message and this passage. So what we got to understand here about this incredible prophecy, they weren't in captivity yet. He was a man who did not acknowledge God. And God was already speaking of their deliverance 200 years before he came. So we want to know, why were they there? They weren't even there yet. Why were they there? We can't ignore that fact, brothers and sisters, why Israel came to that position in the first place. Here's what God says in Isaiah 48. If you go back a couple chapters, go forward a couple chapters, Isaiah 48, 16 to 19. Here's what God says of his people when they trust him, follow him, and obey him. Here's what he says. Come near. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come near ye me unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, thy Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teaches thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou wouldest have hearkened unto my commandments, he said to them, then thy peace had been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed had been as the sand, and thy offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not be cut off nor destroyed from before me. We don't need to go to the New Testament to find context here. This shows that even in the Old Testament, had Israel followed his plan for them, with before a Savior ever came on the face of the earth, before redemption was established, God said to them, your peace will be like a river, and your righteousness as the sand of the sea. When I think of a river, what do I think? River run. They flow continuously. This river down here is several thousand years old, and it has never once stopped flowing. It just keeps flowing. And he said his righteousness as the sand of the sea. What? As the waves of the sea. As the waves of the sea. Your offspring as the sand of the sea. What amazing promise God brings his children. But here he says, he talks of woe unto him that strives with his maker. If I skip forward, this all happened in the time of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he states why he needed to take the Israelites over to Babylon, the captivity to Assyria and Persia. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, 9 to 13, he says, I'll read verse 11. Hath a nation ever changed their gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. The first one is, they forsook the fountain of living waters. And the second one is, then they hewed themselves out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, you cannot just walk away from God and live in a vacuum. That is not possible because humans are incurably religious. And they must worship something or someone all the time. And so when they walked away from the God of the Bible, they had to replace him with something else, and they replaced him with cisterns that could hold no water. Meaning, they replaced him with their commandments of men, with their rituals, with their ritualistic lifestyle, and with their offerings, and whatever else they could come up with, and which included idolatry and adultery and all these other idol worships. They replaced it, and he called them the broken cisterns. That's why God foretold that they will end up in captivity for 70 years. They were not in captivity because of one isolated event. They did not go there. They did not go there because they fell, or they fell into sin. No. They fell into sin because they turned their back on God. Understand the difference. We do not fall into sin. Sin is always a natural consequence of walking in the flesh, of walking our own way, of walking away our way apart from the God of the Bible. Sin is the consequence. As the brother said in his introduction, the sin was unbelief. The fruits was disobedience. The results. And so evil befell them because they went out from God's covering, from God's light, and that's still true today. Israel was in captivity because they strove against their maker. And so the potter took the vessel that was marred and he squished it together again, crushed all the potsherds back, added the water and whatever else he needed to do, and started reshaping and reforming. And that's true for a people, for a church, and for an individual. God works identically in all scenarios. And this story is both a testament to God's enduring love for his people and a warning and a consequence of the consequences of fighting him, forsaking him, or hewing out our own cisterns. There's no doubt in my mind, God has a love affair with Israel. Still has today, because his name is there. But there's also no doubt in my mind that this love for his people is not a blank check that he condones evil and sin and rejection. This is a love that will search you out into the deepest recesses of your lives. This is a love that will not let his people get away with sin. This is a love that will not allow his chosen ones to flirt with the world and at the same time try to walk through with the God of the Bible. And Israel is that embodiment of how he deals with each one of us. And so here Israel found themselves 70 years in captivity. What do you think was going on in many minds during that time? God, why are you doing this? God, what's wrong? Why are we in captivity? We're your chosen people. Well, I'm sorry. God will not work with you unless you are his chosen people. God does not work with people who don't belong to him. No father works with other parents' children unless they give him authority to do so. But you have to be a son first before he disciples and disciplines you. And he took Israel as his son, as his child, and he worked with them. And by working with them, I can only imagine what went on through their minds over those years of captivity. The desperation, the despondency, the forsaking of God. Where are you? What? And literally a whole generation passed away. And that brings us to the word, what? Do not strive with your maker. Do not strive with your maker. Of course, there's lots of others we could talk about here as well as when he said, I create evil. In verse 5, I, the Lord, do all these things. I make peace. Verse 7, I create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Lord, the Lord, the Lord. One thing we have to fully be persuaded in our own minds is our God does not create evil as we see someone go and make evil happen. All we need to see is God withdrawing his covering from anyone. You know that in your own lives. When God withdraws his covering from our lives, evil is present. And you will find all sorts of wickedness rising up inside your hearts. Did God create it? No. Evil is right there with us. And so God has a covering upon us. And when he takes it away, you can say he created evil. But God will never take it away. That's the promise we have from him. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. He says his part of the agreement is true, stands forever, and will never be changed. Israel broke covenant with him. And after so and so many tries, God finally said, okay, I'm going to remove my covering. And the net effect is going to be captivity. The net effect of this is going to be captivity. And then you can strive with your maker as much as you like. But then the harvest of this will have to run its course. So do not strive with your maker, brothers and sisters. What we want to be assured of here is the absolute sovereignty of God. It's in verse 5 to 7, he says, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me. I form light. He also says, I, the Lord, have created. In another place, he also says that he will not give his glory to another. I am the Lord, verse 6, and there is none else. Do not strive with your maker. You can't fight with God and win. You can't fight. How can you fight with a God that knows the future 200 years in advance and prepares vessels like Cyrus to bring back his people from the discipline that he put them through for 70 years? How can you fight with a God that can take a Gentile who knows not God and use him for something good just to humble them before the God of the universe? How can you argue with a God like that? How can we stand up and say, Lord, is this right what's happening here? Is this good? And we have to bow to the sovereignty. When we bow to the sovereignty of God, we need to bow completely to the sovereignty of God. And the good news is, brothers and sisters, is when we bow to the sovereignty of God, we have also not just a God who is sovereign and does what he pleases. We have a God who has to stay true to his nature and his character. And that means he is a good God and he is always right. And he cannot do what is wrong. Where does that leave us then? How can you fight with a God like that? How can something that looks wrong to our eyes? How can something that looks so like desperation and something going, everything going to the dogs? How can that look good? Maybe it's because the potter has taken some marred vessel and squishing it together again, and he starts forming and shaping it again, reshaping it. And when the hand of God is heavy on you, we can know one thing for certain, that the hand is on to form the vessel. Because it's the potter who puts the hand on the jar. And he squeezes and he pushes and he shapes. And the jar spinning, the vessel, that's your life circumstances, that's the people in your life, that's everything that's going on in your circle as you go round and round and round. Yeah. That's close to home, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, how can we fight with a God like that? How dare we even fight with a God like that? When his lives are woven, our lives are woven into a sovereign plan, and absolutely everything going on in our lives and our scope of influence that happens to us, to our children, in our relationships, is when it seems like he made those predictions with Cyrus, so obviously we're his child. There can be nothing random about what God is doing now, today, in our lives. There can be nothing random. Otherwise, he's not the sovereign God of the universe. There's a few in this room that have wrestled with God and probably still wrestling. I'm not immune to it either. There's times I have to just lay down before God and say, "You know, thou knowest, O God." But our flesh, it doesn't want to submit. It doesn't want to see, because we can't see the bigger picture. Because we can't see what God sees. I mean, argue with the God who raised up a Cyrus when he wasn't even born yet. 150 years before. Argue with him. There are those who have cried and tried to make him fit, cried and tried to make the God of the universe fit into our small scope of life, into our brains, into our thinking. There are those of us who have taken issue with what he allows others sometimes to get away with. Those who take issue with how he deals with his children when it almost looks like it's unfair. Those who are up at night fighting circumstances. They wish weren't there. It's like the clay of the wheel resisting the hand of the potter. But we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, he forms the vessel according to his purpose. The amount of molding and shaping is directly proportional to the purpose of the vessel that he's going to use. And we understand that he doesn't use everybody for the same purpose. Not everybody is a pastor. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everyone. God has various ways in which he builds his people. But a person is not, none of his children are of eternal value to him unless they are molded and shaped. You and I know instinctively. We know what workmanship looks like. We know it. Whether we walk into the kitchen, or whether we walk into the shop, or whether we walk up on a construction site, we understand instinctively workmanship. We can quickly throw together something at the table or something in the shop with a hammer and a chisel. It might serve a purpose. My brothers and sisters, it will not look like much. And it's bad advertisement for the craftsman, isn't it? It's bad advertisement for the craftsman. We appreciate workmanship in every field. But when it comes to the potter and we with him, brothers and sisters, let's not lie to ourselves. We give ourselves a pass. We make excuses. We judge everyone else by their works, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. Right? We justify, we fight, we quarrel, we resist, we rebel, and we run. And all the while, the craftsman is trying to make something beautiful. And he presses us where we don't want to be pressed. And he shapes us where we think is wrong. But we want to run from that. Why? just so we don't have to face the ugly reality about ourselves and what's really lodged deep inside our hearts. That's why. We don't appreciate the vessels he uses to bring that dross to the surface. But his molding is for ministry. His shaping is for sanctification. And his furnace is for freedom. Freedom from the lust of the flesh, from the love of money, from the pride of life, from hypocrisy, pride, and envy. And so that those who are seeking in the world, when they look at the God's people, they glorify the craftsman. Because the Bible says, we are his workmanship. Don't strive against your maker. How does it strive against? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. The other translations say, strive with his argue with his maker. That's close and it's deep and it's revealing. Because we have that tendency. He wants to make something beautiful. He wants to make something that he can be proud of. And he wants to show to Satan, here's my servant Job. I put him through, literally allowed hell to go over him. But he stood true to me. Because now I'm pointing you out, this was what my servants will do. They will stand true to me, in spite of no matter what the circumstances are. And you want to take issue with him? You want to argue him? You want to question his wisdom, his decisions, even his foreknowledge? Resisting him only makes it worse. Fighting him only causes us to walk a darker path. We will not win, and we cannot win. It's impossible to win against the God of the universe. Impossible. Do not take up issue with him. And the warning I've got here is do not point to the wrong things, brothers and sisters. Don't say in your heart, I'm not striving with my maker. It's people that are my problem. My issues is the church, the policies, or maybe even the leaders. My battles have nothing to do with God. Well, I'm here to tell you today, you are striving against God. There are no unrelated circumstances in a child of God's life. There are no unrelated events. God is the potter. And if we allow him, the workmanship he makes is beautiful to behold. I know some beautiful people in this church. Every one of them has gone through the fire. Every one of them has been thoroughly molded and shaped by circumstances, events, death, pain, suffering, whatever else the potter did use to make those people. Neither should we say, my war is not that. It's with meaning and purpose. I have no meaning and purpose. Well, then you need to be discipled. If you don't have meaning and purpose in life. Because we are created in God's image, by God and for God. That should not be an argument for us that we have no purpose and no meaning. Created in the image of God, no purpose, no meaning. That is a blatant lie from the devil that tries to water down the sovereignty and the goodness of God. He knew you before you were born. His name was Cyrus. He knew him long before he was born. Those of us who are a tough case, he knew we'd be a tough case. Didn't he? And so God has already engineered all the circumstances, all the people, all everything is all lined up. The ducks are all in order as God uses whomever he chooses to perform that good and wonderful work of molding the vessel, shaping it and bending it until it looks like what he envisioned and for the purpose for which he made us. He knows exactly how long the journey will be. Exactly. He knows how long it will take us to surrender. He knew it before we were born. You mean he's even got my sins taken into account? Yes, he has. Every mess up, every failure, every ideology, every dumb move you've ever made, he's got them all in the plan. And God is going to give you the circumstances and the people, and perhaps even the spouse that you need to fulfill the purpose for which he has you in this life. We must be tried by the fire. We must come under God's searchlight. Our motives cannot escape God's scrutiny, because whatever we are on the surface, we can put on that good front before people. It's that's irrelevant. It's what we are on the inside. Those hidden rooms, those doors that we close for people, those motives that we want to keep to ourselves, and those beliefs and whatever else we have, we do. God's searchlight will not let you go. And since it's spring, I don't think I need to remind the family of God that you will always reap what you sow. And you will always reap in a different season than you sow. And you will always reap more than you sow. That is a law, the universal law, and is as universal as the law of gravitation. And it's true, every nation, every circumstances, and every age. And so, brothers and sisters, don't bring yourselves to the point where the God of heaven is resisting you. Don't bring yourselves to that point. Yield, surrender. Pride will keep us from admitting our errors, from taking ownership of our lives. That when it seems like everybody and everything is against us or against me, we think people are doing it. But the sovereign God has us on a leash. He's got us on the wheel. And it's turning, and he's shaping the clay. And he says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Brothers and sisters, there's actually quite a bit more that I had to this message. But we get the message. We get the point. We recognize it is pointless to argue with God. I have to remind myself of that too. This year has given me at least a dozen reasons already to argue with God and his plans and his purposes. You know, coming under the searchlight of God's scrutiny, not one of them hold water. Not one of them hold water. Because he's brought us to this. He brings us through it. He is a good father. His purposes and his plans go forth. He does what he pleases. And take heart, everything he does is right. That's a hard pill to swallow if we're the ones being crushed at this moment. But he does what is right. He says, I will not give my glory to another, and my purposes cannot be stayed. He says that in the same chapter, I think, here. My purposes cannot be stayed. So learn to submit to Him. Learn to embrace the journey He's got you on. There's a reason God has you where you're at. Learn to trust Him in all circumstances. And that's going to have a profound impact on our lives. And I'd like to close with this beautiful passage in the very same chapter of Isaiah. That's a chapter all of us should read a few times a year. The final three, actually verse 21 to 23. Close with these words when he says, declare and present your case. Do it, he says. You think you got a case against me? Well, do it. You think you got something to argue with me? Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? He says, let them take their counsel together. Let them bring everything they want to the table. But then he goes back and reminds us, who told this long ago? Remember Cyrus? Who said this before even they were in captivity? Who declared this of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is none other God beside me? A righteous God and a Savior? There is none beside me. He says again, turn, then he gives the solution. Turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Wow. That's the God we serve. And let's give Him His rightful place in our lives. Do not argue with your Maker.